Our reading is from the 15th Psalm, and we're going to read from verse 1 again. It's a short psalm like this morning, and it's actually the same amount of verses, 5 verses in Psalm 15. And we're going to read this psalm together, and then we will consider it. The title for the message this evening is The Crucial or the Ultimate Question. The Crucial or the Ultimate Question. Psalm 15 and reading from verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so reads the Word of God to us. Questions are indeed very helpful, aren't they? Oftentimes they can be of more help than declarations or statements. Why is that? Well, I think it's primarily because questions probe. Questions probe into our minds. They probe into our hearts. They probe into our intents, our desires, everything that is part of what we are. As human beings, questions have a tendency to probe into the very depths of our being. But also, we like questions, don't we? I'm not saying we should watch them, but the preponderance of quiz shows on TV show that people like questions. They like being challenged by questions. It's often said of the Irish that we tend to answer a question with a question. That's probably true. The Lord done this to great effect with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests back in Mark 11. Remember when they came to him and they tried to trap him with a question, but he turns the tables on them. And the question he put to them was simply, was John the Baptist from God or from man? And he left them in a very awkward position because if they answered one way or the other, they would be in trouble. So questions can be really good, especially at certain times. Now, just to give a contrast between what we did this morning and what we are doing this evening. This morning we concentrated mainly on looking at God. The glory of God was our subject. So the focus was primarily, although not exclusively on God, with some concentration on our looking to ourselves, but the primary concentration was focused upon looking at God and His glory. Now tonight the primary focus will be on ourselves. And it's a good contrast, isn't it? Because both are necessary. I often quote the beginning of John Calvin's Institutes when he said that the essence of true knowledge, in effect, is twofold. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And if we've got a good knowledge of God and a good knowledge of ourselves, well then we will have all that we need to know to be saved. One of the greatest questions, if not the greatest question we can ever ask, is asked in the first verse of Psalm 15, isn't it? In effect, the psalmist is saying, who goes to heaven? Who is it that will be saved? The rest of the psalm, the rest of the majority of the 5 verses, seeks to answer that crucial or that ultimate question. Now, there are 3 main parts of this psalm. Most of it is the answer, but we have first of all the question, then the answer, which is most of the psalm, and then finally the last part of the psalm, we have a promise, or the promise. So the question, the answer, and the promise. We like all three of those, don't we? We like questions, we like answers, but we especially like promises, don't we? Promises are wonderful. We considered the promises earlier on in one of the Psalms as we sang, Psalm 121. So first of all, the question asked, let us read verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, can I say just in starting, I think everybody at some stage in their life will ask at least, not necessarily the question this way, but they will at least ask the question, I wonder what will happen to me when I die. Now obviously the psalm is the same much more than that. But people at least will ask the question, what will happen to me when I die? Now the world spends much of its time trying to convince us that we shouldn't bother asking that question. That we should almost ignore that question. But listen, that is the question we need to ask, isn't it? The question I need to ask is, what will happen when my last breath leaves this body? That is a fundamental question. A crucial question. I often give the illustration of going on a journey, and could you imagine somebody who was planning to go to Australia next year, and the last thing on their mind is getting either their passport sorted out or their plane ticket. The two things you need is your passport and your plane ticket. Everything else, by comparison, is superfluous. The crazy part of it is, most people live their life in this world, and they never think, have I got the passport, and have I got the right ticket to get to heaven? And I remember saying to somebody quite recently, who said, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in heaven. I said, but what if there's a God? And what if there's a heaven? And more importantly, what if there's a hell? And the person more or less said to me, well, I just don't think about it. It's foolish, isn't it? Even if there's a possibility that these places and this one exists, we should make it part of our life's goal to find out these things. But notice here in verse 1, and we're not going to go into as much detail on all the phrases we did this morning, although we will go into some detail. Notice very importantly of whom the question is asked. I was talking to somebody recently who said to me that they're going to pay €300 to somebody to hypnotize them so that they will give up smoking. And I was thinking, sounds mad. Willing to pay €300 to get hypnotized to try and give up smoking. It's an amazing what people will invest. And yet the Word of God is the free message of grace to get us to the glories of heaven and to eternal communion with God. And people won't spend 5 minutes, never mind €5, of their time in researching how they might get there and how they might have fellowship with God. You see, even on a logical level, it's absolute madness, isn't it? That people don't regard these things. But back in the verse, look of whom the question is asked. Lord, who shall abide? See, not only the right question, but the right person is asked. Do you get that? You see, people will go anywhere, won't they? They'll go to all sorts of people, all sorts of soothsayers and philosophical people, and they'll ask them all these questions. But they'll never really think of getting on their knees before God and saying, Lord, I want you to answer this question. I remember about a year before I got saved, crying out to God and for various reasons, but I think it was the first time I'd ever really cried out to God. And I'm not sure what was in my mind or was the beginnings of God drawing me to Himself? Possibly was, I don't know. But I remember crying out to God quite clearly before the night I got saved, sometime before the night I got saved. It was the first time I'd ever really cried out to God and God alone. That's what we need to do. You see, people, and especially we as believers, we find it easier, don't we, to talk to each other, get advice from each other, counsel from each other. And there's nothing wrong with all that. But we find it much more difficult to get on our knees before God and say, Lord, I need you to answer these questions. And this is the most crucial question of all. This is the question. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In Psalm 130, we have, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now in our text, the question is put twice. Who shall abide? Who shall dwell? The terminology here in the Hebrew is that of, you know, resting on a journey. Back in the old days, and even those of us who are probably my age and older, remember that if you were driving to Belfast, it was a day trip. Like literally. It isn't the 2 hours. You can make Belfast now in 2 hours. But there was a time that if you were driving from the south of Dublin to Belfast, you'd be looking minimum 4.5 sort of hours. And what you'd do was stop off, wouldn't you? But in the old days, days before any of us remember, when you went by horse, you would, if you were going from Dublin to Belfast, you would maybe take 2 or 3 days to get there. And you would stop in, you know, places where you'd have a rest and call taverns and so on. And this is the idea in the Hebrew. Who shall abide and who shall dwell? Inherent in the words in the Hebrew is who shall rest on their journey. Now we know this is the end of the journey, but that's the idea here. Who shall rest, or who shall abide, or who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Notice here, it's not a question of who primarily is going to heaven. It's a question of who will abide or dwell with God. You see, as we've said before, everybody wants to go to paradise, don't they? I mean, if you ask anybody to answer honestly, do you want to go to paradise or do you want to go to hell? Who'd say, oh, well, actually, yeah, I'd love to go to hell. That's the best thing you could ever do. No, we all want to go to a place where it's nice. But that's not the question that's primarily been put here. It's not that the psalmist is saying who'll go to heaven. Yes, he's saying that. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The emphasis is on communion with God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 describes life eternal as knowing God. Because listen, let me say this quite clearly. If I don't know God in this world, I will not know Him in the next. I must know Him here on earth if I am to know Him in heaven. That's what heaven is. Heaven is an eternal relationship with the living God. And that's what we need to understand. That's why the psalmist puts the question this way. It's an eternal dwelling and abiding with God. In His presence, in His tabernacle, in His holy hill. Listen, we need to constantly ask this question. This is not just a question for an unbeliever. Tonight we all need to ask this question. We need to constantly say of myself, am I going to abide in His tabernacle? Am I going to dwell in His holy hill? I would suggest to you tonight that if you do not ask or never really want to ask this question of yourself, It is a good sign that you're not one of the ones who shall abide or dwell. That, can I give one more quote from Al Martin again in that message from Matthew 7? He actually makes this exact point here as well. He says, if you look at the verse that many shall say unto me and that they, Lord, Lord, you know, and he shall say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. If you're someone that looks at that and you can almost be carefree when it comes to that verse, like, ah, well, that's not referring to me. He says, that's a good sign that does apply to you. But if you look at that verse and that verse makes you tremble and fear and think maybe you are in that verse, it's a good sign that it's not speaking regarding of you. And he's not making a definitive judgment, but he's saying these are the signs. And I would apply this in the same way. If I never really asked this question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? If I never really asked that question of God, it's more than likely I will not be one of the ones who will. But also know, before we get on to the answer, and we will be brief on the answers, I promise. The question itself almost contains within it the very answer, doesn't it? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And especially the second one, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Let me ask you tonight and ask myself tonight, am I holy? Am I holy? Because that's the answer, isn't it? That's the answer inherent in the question, isn't it? Am I holy? If I am holy, I will dwell. If I abide with God now, I will abide with him in eternity. That's the answer inherent in the question. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And that's the question. Now let's begin. And very briefly, we'll go through some of these very brief. We're going to look at the answer given. But before we do, let me just emphasize this. The answers come after the psalmist has had communion and prayer and fellowship with God. Do you want to know the answers? The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's a wonderful promise. But it's also a scary thing if you're not seeking God with all your heart. See, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced of this when I look at other people, talk to other people, and when I look into my own heart, I'm convinced of this. So often, we'll do enough religion. Listen to this. We'll do just enough religion to ease our conscience. Just enough. So that we can then go on and do our own thing. But that's not good enough for God. Are you? God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Right, let's get to the answers. Now the answers come in the context of relationship. In verse 2, the relationship to self. In verse 3, the relationship to our neighbor. In verse 4, it's a threefold relationship to the wicked, to the godly, and to self, and the security and the safety of self. And then in verse 5, the relationship to money or riches or wealth or so on. And then finally, we have the promise. So very, very briefly, first of all, in verse 2, the relationship to self. Paul tells us, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. There's a responsibility that we examine ourselves if we are really Christians. The man and the woman I talked to the other day, there was no desire to do that. And you see, when somebody says, you know, ah, well, you know, sure, we're all the same. Again, I have to quote Al Martin again because it's so good what he said. He said this. He said, when the scripture says that we are not what we should be, that is the couch of the unbeliever. But it is the cross for the believer. It is the comfort for the unbeliever. Ah, sure, we're not what we should be. That's the resting place of the unbeliever. None of us are as good as we should be. But that is the burden to the believer. I am not what I should be. We need to examine ourselves. We need to test ourselves. Am I in the faith? Now in verse 2, very briefly, we have the walk, the work, and the words. The walk, the work, and the words. He that walketh uprightly. Simply this just means our way of life. The Bible uses the phrase, your walk, as your way of life. Is my way of life an upright way? Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? You see, lots of people in the Old Testament, the only thing they gave to God was their animals. They gave their animals, but they lived the rest of their lives for themselves. He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then in verse 8, this is what he says. He, again, notice, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, here's the thing. Heaven is just an extension of this world for the believer, isn't it? It's like I walk through this world with God and I just walk into heaven. It's just an extension of my fellowship. In other words, it's no difference. But David could say, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy presence. For the believer, it's just a leaving of this world and an entering into the next. It's not the consummation of wishful thinking. Is it? It can't be that. You know, the unbeliever says, well, you know, hopefully I'll get there. You know, what nonsense to mess around with eternity with, I hope, maybe I'll get there. Maybe I'll reach heaven. It's not the consummation of wishful thinking. But it is the continuation of a faithful walk with God. I mean, you see, if God is boring and the Bible is boring to me, God's not going to bore us with heaven. Isn't that true? God will say, well, if you find me boring on earth, and my word, and my worship, well, I won't burden you with bringing you into heaven. Isn't that true? I mean, why would we go to heaven if we find God boring? If you said to somebody, well, I don't really like you, the last thing I'm going to do is invite you for dinner. You see, being in heaven is all about relationship with God, isn't it? You can't just sort of hide off in a corner somewhere and escape hell. That's not what it's all about. That's the walk. Romans 13 says, walk honestly. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. But then the work. And worketh righteousness. Here's a very important question for us. What do I work for? What am I working for in my life? What am I seeking to build? What am I seeking to achieve? See, what sin does to us, it makes us want to do everything for self. You know, like the man who built all the barns, and he says, ah, soul, you know, I will build bigger barns. Thou fool. The Lord Jesus could say in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Much will a man give in exchange for his soul. This morning, we were on the way down to the morning service, and we saw the group of ladies that we normally see exercising. And I said, if you remember, in the car, I said, exercising the body and not exercising the soul is like washing your clothes but putting them on a filthy body. Could you imagine that? Imagine, you know, putting all your clothes in the washing machine and then taking the shirt out and ironing it, you know, and but not having a shower for about 10 months and putting these beautiful clean clothes, you know, on this dirty body. Well, that's what people do, isn't it? When they exercise the body but never exercise their souls. They have this nice body surrounding a very unnice soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? The Proverbs, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Listen, it was said of the Son of God that the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay even his head. He'd nothing. He'd no home. He'd no money. He had nothing. That's the Son of Man. That's the Son of God. And we foolishly go after all these things. In fact, the Word of God says, after these things, the heathen go after. That's what they seek for. John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. See, what we're talking about here, if I can put it sort of bluntly, if you really want to be wealthy and rich in a way that will benefit you beyond this world, don't make this world your goal. Don't make the things of this world your ultimate. That's not to say being rich is wrong. We're not saying that. But seeking those things, going after those things, there's nothing wrong with having millions in your bank account. Nothing sinful about that at all. But going after 1 euro, that's sinful. Making that your goal, making money your goal, that's wrong. What am I working for? What's my walk like? What's my work like? What am I trying to achieve in my life? Am I wasting eternity to gain time? Am I putting all my effort into the things of this world and lose my very soul? But then, thirdly, and we will be briefer on the rest, our walk, our work, but then our words. He that walketh uprightly, walk and worketh righteousness, our work, and then speaketh the truth in his heart. Does the truth matter to you? Does the truth matter? Not just truthfulness, but the truth, does it matter? Proverbs 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. At one point in the ministry of Jesus, this always, by the way, is an encouragement to me. You know, when you get discouraged and you see people walking away and, you know, people come along for a while to the church and then they leave and you get discouraged. None of us like to see anybody go. You know, we want to see more and more people come and we get discouraged. But what encourages me is the Lord Jesus Christ had the same experience. And in John chapter 6, after he had delivered a message, many, it says, walked away. Many walked away. And then he said unto the 12 in verse 67, will ye also go away? Simon Peter, it looks like only the 12 are left, doesn't it? Everyone but the 12 just walked away. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see what kept them? You see what kept the 12? The words of eternal life. You see, that's not something that I can convince you of. That's not something I can create. I could be the best speaker, the best preacher that ever lived in this world, but I could not convince you to feel that way about the words of eternal life. Only God can do that in your soul. Only God can do that in your heart and in your mind. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure, we are convinced. No matter what the rest of the nations say, we're convinced that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are absolutely sure. Listen, are you absolutely sure this night that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or do I just give lip service? Do I just say my prayers and just give lip service? Or am I absolutely convinced and sure and positively aware of Christ as the living Son of God? That's our relationship to ourselves. Then, much briefer, the relationship to our neighbour. First of all, there's differences between verses 2 and 3. The three-part statement in verse 2 is in the positive. It's all positive statements. You know, walking uprightly, working righteousness, and speaking truth. That's all things we do. But in verse 3, it's in the negative, isn't it? It's what we don't do. Do you see the difference? In verse 2, it's the positive, what we do. In verse 3, it's the negative. It's the things we don't do that will decide if we are numbered among them that will dwell in his holy hill. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. Three things he does not do. But then also notice the similarity between these two verses. Both of them speak of our words, our walk, and our work, don't they? Positively in verse 2, negatively in verse 3. Listen, how I treat my neighbour goes a long way towards deciding how I will be judged on the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 7 verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Why are people becoming so selfish? Why are people becoming so insular? Why are people becoming so me, me, me? Because God has been rejected in society. You see, it's the Christian principle. It is the Christian religion that makes people be selfless. Why did, I think, at least three people die? I mean, when I was a teenager, you know, people didn't go around concerts stabbing people. Why is that happening? I'm not saying it never happened. Of course bad things happened back in the 80s. Of course it did in the 70s and the 60s and so on. But we see a progression, a development, an increasing of these things because God has been put out of society. The Christian faith has been rejected. And as Jesus said, if we sow the wind, we shall reap what? The whirlwind. We're sowing the wind of unbelief, and we're reaping the whirlwind of God's judgment upon our nation. We can't turn away from God and think that nothing will happen as a result. You see, people like to have the benefits of Christianity, but they don't want to have the essence of Christianity. And the essence of Christianity is putting God first. Putting God first, and my neighbour first, and me last. And that's the essence of it. See, we've been told, we've been so sucked in to the whole American idea, haven't we? You know, the American dream, it's all about me. What I can achieve, what I can get, selfishness. Selfishness. I said recently at one of the weddings that I did, I said, you know when you read books about heroes, try and think of a hero you read of who was selfish. You don't really write books, heroic books about selfish people, do you? You write books about selfless heroes. About men and women who are willing to give up themselves for the sake of others. That's why Jesus Christ is the greatest hero that has ever lived on this earth, isn't he? He is the greatest hero that's ever walked this planet. Because he was God in the flesh and he went to the cross to die for sinners. That is heroic. Very rarely will a man die for righteous men. But God demonstrates his love in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's hero. That's a hero to worship. Christ died for us. But then very, very briefly, and I'll keep saying it. Verse 4. The relationship to the wicked. What's your relationship to wicked people? It says here in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You know, one of the signs of the times of our nation, when you turn on the Late Late Show, and somebody says something vile, and the audience laugh. There would have been a time 30 years ago, if the same person had said the same thing, there would be bricks going through the window of RTE. Now the nation laughs. Yes, we still have a handful of people who complain, but they would have been afraid. Now this country worships the vile, loves the vile, loves the wicked, claps when people say terrible things, wicked things. Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, after he gives a long list of wicked sin, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but listen, but have pleasure in them that do them. Do I have pleasure in wickedness and in wicked people? Do I applaud the wicked? Do I congratulate them? No. The person who's going to heaven looks at the wicked person and they pass judgment. Not from their own perspective. See, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loved righteousness. What was the other side? Hated wickedness. See, both are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? To love righteousness and to hate wickedness. But then the relationship to the godly in verse 4. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. Here we have a strong evidence of where I will spend eternity. Who are the ones I spend time with? Who are my heroes? Do I want to spend time with the people of God? Do I love to spend time with God's people? Or do I spend most of my time with those who blaspheme him? There's strong evidence of where I will spend eternity. This is serious. Because if I love to spend time with the ungodly, now we know the Lord Jesus did. I'm not saying we should cut ourselves off from the world. That would be wrong. I'm talking about the heart's desire here. Who do I love? Who do I look up to? Who do I want to spend time with? Who do I condemn? Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine. See, they, the ones that fear the Lord and spake often one to another, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Our relationship to the godly. See, I mean, 1 John says, you know, if I don't love my brother who I do see, how can I say I love God who I cannot see? Isn't that, it's sort of logical, isn't it? Just straightforward logic. If I don't love the people of God, if I don't honour the people of God, I have no love for God. That's just a matter of fact. It's a self-evident statement. But then, at the end of verse 4, the relationship to self, and especially in the context of self-safety. He that sweareth, Emily, stop. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. In other words, truth is all that matters. Even when compared with my own life, nothing else matters. My life doesn't even matter. John 12 says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. 1 Corinthians 15:29. And this is a verse that's often taken out of context, especially by the Mormons. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Do you know what that actually means? That goes back to the reality of what was happening. It doesn't mean like what the Mormons do, you know, where they have proxy baptisms. You know, where they sort of, you know, like your grandfather has probably been baptized into the Mormon church, and you don't even know about it. You know, they get all the genealogical records, and they baptize people by proxy. So they can become Mormons in the next world. They never even heard of Mormonism in the world before. They got into big trouble with the Jews recently, didn't they? Because they were baptizing all the dead Jews by proxy baptism. Nonsense. Ridiculous doctrine. But what it actually means is this. What Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15, when you got baptized back in that day, the chances are you are going to lose your life for your faith. Because you are being baptized and declaring there's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. And Rome hated the doctrine, the Jews hated the doctrine, and therefore quite often your baptism meant your death. And what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, they that are baptized in place of the dead, why would you bother taking the place of the person who has just been baptized and they've gone to their death? Why would you bother stepping into their shoes and being baptized in their place if that person has not gone to the resurrection? What would be the point? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain. Why are they then baptized in place of the dead, is what it really means. And why, and again, the context following proves my interpretation here. It's not my interpretation, it's the interpretation of most evangelicals. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You see, if there's nothing in the world to come, why do I bother? Because Paul says, if it's only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Listen, the world is right. If there's no resurrection, the world is right. We're fools. Let's leave now and go to the pub. You know what I mean? If the world is right, there's no point in staying here one second longer. And there's no point in putting myself in jeopardy. And there's no point in being martyred. If Christ is not raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection, it's a waste of time. And he says it in verse 32. If after the men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? If the dead rise not, Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, it's logical. The reason we do what we do is because there is a resurrection. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There is a God. There is a day of judgment. These are real things. These are realities. Then, in the last verse, our relationship to money, riches, finance, things, whatever you want, whatever way you want to put it. He that puts not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ talked much, in fact, he talked more about our riches than even he talked about heaven. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I remember hearing that for the first time, that's got to be wrong. But here's one example, just one example. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My relationship to what I have is a defining factor in where I am going. So we've considered the question and the answer at some length, and finally, and very, very briefly, the promise. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. What a promise, what an incentive. Malachi could say, who shall stand when he appeareth? And the psalm tells us, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. In closing, the words of Peter. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Let us stand for closing.